We're going to turn for our Bible reading this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, and beginning at verse 9 and finishing in the middle of verse 25. Paul begins in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." And then he has this quote from the Old Testament, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believed. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith." We thank God for his word this morning. As those of you who saw the email that I sent around yesterday will know, I've given my talk this morning the title, "Our Guilt and God's Grace." Our Guilt and God's Grace. One of the things that happens is that we have the service here this morning, but the sermon is recorded and goes out to anybody who wants to tune in to it. And if there's someone listening to this sermon who's asking themselves the question, how can I get right with God? I believe that we have the answer here this morning. Or there may be somebody else who's listening who's asking, how can I help a friend of mine who longs to be right with God? Again, I believe the answer is in this passage. Now, sometimes people like me try to answer that great question, and we turn to all sorts of different passages in the Bible as we do so. We might turn to John's Gospel, we might turn to Peter's letter or something like that. But I ask myself from time to time, is there one passage in the Bible that seems to sum up the whole point I'm trying to make? And I've landed in Romans 3 and verses 9 to 25 this morning. And it talks about our guilt and God's grace. Sometimes, especially on holiday, I will read a detective thriller. They often start with the crime. It's usually a murder, but it starts with the crime. And then you will follow the detectives as they try to piece together the evidence and nail the person who did it. In most novels, there are a few blind leads. But eventually, the evidence will be complete. The DNA, a perfect match. An arrest will be made, and the perpetrator is left absolutely speechless. Hands up. I'm copped. They know their guilt is exposed. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the early Christian leader, the Apostle Paul, tells us that God's law has that effect. In fact, it is so effective that it exposes and silences not just a few, it silences everyone. But how come? Because it shows us that we're not the good people we like to think we are. I was horrified one Sunday morning when I was pastor of the church in Tring that the church secretary told me that his daughter didn't believe what I said in the children's talk to the children in the church that morning. Because I told them about something I'd done wrong. And she said to her dad, "I don't believe that Mr. Chapman ever does anything wrong." But that's not the case. And God's law shows us that we're not the good people we like to think we are. It makes us aware of our sin. It shows us that we're guilty of breaking God's law. It shows us that we deserve God's punishment. And it shows us that as responsible and accountable people, we have no grounds to complain against God's judgment. And so in verses 9 and following, Paul takes us in our imagination into a courtroom. And we are in the dock. And the charge is read out against us. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. No exception. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now you might ask, what is sin? Sin is falling short of God's standards. And when we realise that God's standard is perfection, we have no difficulty in comprehending that we all fall short. We fall short in what we think and in what we fail to think. We fall short in what we say and what we fail to say. We fall short in what we do and in what we fail to do. Now just imagine that we managed to confine ourselves to just one sinful thought, one sinful word, and one sinful act per week. Now, I reckon we would think we were pretty good people. We would have done incredibly well. But the bad news is that even at that level, we clock up 156 sins per year. Continue that over, say, 40 years. Your working life. That adds up to 6,240 violations of God's standards. That's just one sinful thought, one sinful word, one sinful act per week. Have you ever thought
what a judge might say
if you appeared before him in a courtroom with 6,240 convictions. We would be guilty, well and truly guilty. And so in Romans 3 in verse 9, when Paul takes us in our imagination into a courtroom and we are placed in the dock and the charge is read out that Jew and Gentiles alike are all under sin, I suggest we have no option but to plead guilty as charged. Then in verse 10 and following, using a quotation from the Old Testament, Paul presents the evidence against us. Sin is like a powerful virus. And we know what powerful viruses are like, don't we? Sin is like a powerful virus that takes hold on all people everywhere. So much so that we behave in a totally irrational way. We turn away from God. We see the evidence of that all around us, don't we? We turn away from God who made us. We turn away from God who supplies our every need, even the air that we breathe. We turn away from God who alone can give us eternal life. Isn't that irrational? I don't know whether any of you have ever tried your hand at the game of bowls. I find a bowls wood a useful illustration of a person under the influence of sin. A bowls wood never goes straight down the green. Why? Because it has a bias, that's what it's called. It has a weight. And so when you bowl a bowls wood, it either deviates to the left or it deviates to the right. And we are like bowls woods. And sin causes us to deviate away from God's ways. And in this passage, Paul tells us that it affects every area of our lives. Verse 13, our speech is affected. And we see that in the world all around us, don't we? There's deceitfulness. There's poisonous comments. Horrible things are said. There's cursing. There's bitterness. Real nastiness. Our speech is affected. Our behaviour is affected. Some people are difficult to get along with. Maybe we're difficult to get along with. People are disruptive. People are destructive. It's horrible, isn't it, to go into a park in the morning and see that people have been around and they've just chopped their heads off flowers and they're laying scattered around. There's destructiveness. And again, we found in this passage, there's no reverence or fear of God. We've deviated away from God. We're not thinking about God. So we don't think about the greatness of God. We see a wonderful world around us, but we don't stop and think, oh, how great God is who's made all this. We don't reflect on his power. We don't reflect on his awesome majesty. We don't reflect on his knowledge. We certainly don't reflect on his holiness and on his anger against sin. And we don't reverence God or worship God. And we don't consider that there's a day coming when we must give an account to God. There is no fear of God, says Paul, before their eyes. Now, of course, by human standards, some people are better than others. Some people are absolutely lovely, aren't they? There are degrees of sin. But the fact is that we all sin. I even reckon that there are times when we fall short of our own standards. We aim to do something, but we don't do it. And what's more, we fall short of God's standards. Let me give you some examples. Take, for example, the command to honour our father and mother. Now I ask, do we, or did we, always honour our father and our mother? I won't ask you to put your hand up if you think you have always done that. Is there anyone who can honestly say that in their thoughts and in their attitudes, in their speech and in their actions, they have always, without any lapses, honoured their father and mother? I can't say that. And I don't think you can either. Or the command, you shall not steal. Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Have I ever taken anything that didn't belong to me? Or failed to give someone something that belonged to them? Absolutely without any deviation. And have we robbed God of the worship and devotion and time and energy that we owe him? Of course not. We all fail. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22 and verse 37 tells us that the greatest command is to love the Lord our God. How? With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Have you always done that? Have we even come close to it? Paul is right, isn't he? We have failed to live according to God's law and God's standards. We've all fallen short. We're all guilty. We have no credible defence to offer. We have no complaint against God's judgment. We are well and truly silenced, as Paul says here. And what is the consequence of our sin? It separates us from God. It brings us under the condemnation of God's holy law. It brings death, not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. So what can we do? The Bible makes it clear that we cannot buy ourselves acceptance with God. We can't make ourselves right by performing religious duties. So what can we do? This chapter brings us really good news. For although we can't make ourselves right with God, Romans 3 and verses 21 and following tells us that God has stepped in to rescue us, to save us from the consequences of our sin, to save us from the power of sin, and to bring us into a right relationship with him. Yes, we have our guilt, but we also find in this passage God's amazing grace. Grace, according to Dr. Jim Packer, is God's love freely shown towards
guilty sinners contrary to their merit. It's not earned. It's not deserved.
The substance of God's grace is brought out in a little acrostic that I like. Maybe you don't, but I like. G, God's. R, riches. A, at. C, Christ's. E, expense. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Listen to what the Lord Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did he do that? The Lord Jesus Christ willingly and voluntarily accepted the role of sin bearer for his people. The sinless one had all our sins, all the sins of his people, laid on him and accepted the punishment that God's word decreed. And he died as a substitute to save his people from the penalty and power of sin. You may have heard of the magistrate who once had a penniless tramp in the dock in front of him because he had failed to pay his fine for being drunk and disorderly. The likelihood was that the magistrate would send him to prison for default. But instead of sending him to prison, the magistrate walked from his bench, stood beside this penniless tramp, and paid the fine for him. And in a far more wonderful way, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has come where we are. He has taken our penalty, and by his grace, he has paid it. Now, how can we benefit from what Christ has done for us? The answer that this passage gives us is by faith. By faith. Now, the faith that Paul is talking about here is more than intellectual assent, which is often what people think faith is. It's more than general faith in God, trusting him to provide our everyday needs. It is owning the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. It is believing that he died to save us from our sins. It is trusting his promise that he will never turn away from anyone who comes to him in repentance and in faith. It means receiving him as Saviour and Lord. An old friend of mine called Phil Moon once demonstrated faith to us in Tring in a rather dramatic way. He stood on the edge of the table at the front of our church, and he got three of us to line up one side and three of us to line up the other side. And without any warning, he fell backwards. And we all stretched out our hands and caught him. He said, "That's faith." He believed that we would do that. And When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we believe his promise that he will save us from our sin and make us his children forever. Faith will inevitably be accompanied by repentance. That means not only being sorry for our sin, but turning from it in the strength that God supplies. And it will result in us being received and reconciled to God forever, knowing that he is with us day by day through life, and then either after death or when Jesus returns, being with him forever. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I wonder this morning, have you faith? Maybe there's somebody who is asking the question, I would love to believe, but my faith is so small. My faith is so small. Let me assure you that the gift of salvation does not depend on the greatness of your faith, but the greatness of God's love. He has provided this salvation. All we have to do is to receive it. Or maybe someone's concerned that they could never keep up the standards that God calls for us to live by. But there's good news there too. Because he assures us that he is able to keep us from falling. If we look to him and make full use of all the resources that he makes available to us. The Bible, prayer, the promptings of his Spirit, the loving care of our Christian fellowship. And when we fail, which inevitably we do, he promises that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and enable us to begin again. And so today, if the Lord is touching your heart and mine with his wonderful grace, the good news of his salvation, don't let any of these things stand in the way or stop you trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord. And if you've got any concerns, do feel free to talk them over with us. Today, will we respond to the lovely invitation of Jesus when he says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Stop struggling. Find peace with God. Amen.